Turn down your Bibles, please, to the passage that we read from the Old Testament and the book of the prophet Micah, chapter 6, Micah chapter 6. And we're going to consider for a little while the well-known words of verse 8, Micah 6 and verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. He has told you, O man, what is good. Have you ever been in a situation where it is that you've asked yourself the question, well, what is it that I do next? Perhaps may have been at work, maybe at home, maybe if you're working on, say, a car or whatever. You come to the point where you say, well, what is it that I do next? I know when I was in high school many years ago, especially in the mathematics class, that very often it was the case that in terms of what we had to do and what the teacher had assigned for us, I would come to the point where it is that I would have to ask myself, what is it that I do next, particularly in algebra? It is that I could get perhaps two-thirds of the way through the equation or whatever it is, but then I would sit with a sort of blank stare in my face, and I'd be asking myself, what do I do next? Because it is that I got so far and couldn't get any further onward. And I was thankful, and eventually the teacher herself, she realized when she would see that look in my face, you don't know what to do next, Alan, do you? And I would say, no. And she would come up and she would show me, and I would say, oh, why didn't I see that? It seems so easy. And it is that, sadly, that was my experience through the mathematics class very often. What shall I do next? And when it is that we consider that question, not just in terms of our day-to-day experience, but particularly in terms of our Christian life, I think it's a question that each one of us needs to ask ourselves on a constant and increasing basis. That so often it is that we can stagnate as Christians, that it is that we can stay rooted to the spot, spiritually speaking. And sometimes the reason for that is because we really don't know what to do next. It is that we find ourselves, say, at a crossroads. Do we turn left? Do we turn right? Or is it that we go on? And sometimes it is that even when we would cry to the Lord, it seems that the Lord's ear is deaf to our cry. And so we ask ourselves, and even perhaps start to ask others, what do you think it is that I should do next? What do you think it is that the Lord, he would have me do in the way that he would have me be? There's no doubt that at times we try and answer that question in terms of our own strength, in terms of the talents that God gives to us, in terms even of our own intellect. And as far as we're concerned, the answer that we give to the question, what should I do next? We think that it's correct, we think it's appropriate, and we think that God will be pleased with the answer that we seek to put into effect on the basis of our own understanding. Yet it is that I think that God would have questions concerning whatever answer that we would give in and of ourselves. And the reason that I say that is because that was certainly the case concerning God's people 3,000 years ago. As we come to this part of Micah chapter 6, we find ourselves in the last half of the 8th century BC. And that really was the golden age of prophecy amongst the people of Israel. It is that you had Amos and Hosea who preached in the north. And then you had Isaiah and Micah who brought God's message in the south. Now, the thing that's very striking is, say, you read through Isaiah and you read Micah, is that these two individuals who penned these books under the inspiration of God's Spirit, that there were considerable differences between them in terms of their background, in terms of their intellect, in terms of how it is that they would express themselves. We know that concerning Isaiah, that he belonged to the upper class, that he was a native of Jerusalem, and that Isaiah was a friend and a counselor of kings. But when it is that we come to Micah, you would never find Micah in the courts of any king's palace, because it is that Micah could be described as rustic. Micah was a simple farmer, and Micah was not a polished politician as Isaiah was. But even though it is that these two individuals differ in so many respects, even in terms of their own persons, it is that both prophets, without exception, paint very vivid pictures of the sin that was found amongst God's people at this time during the 8th century BC. And it is that when you come to the prophet Micah, Micah uses more glaring colours and indeed more detail at times than we find in the prophecy of Isaiah. But the one thing that characterizes them both is that they both appealed for justice and morality, And it is that they both preach the inevitable consequences of sin in the lives of God's people. Now, when we come to verse 8, as I said, I think it's one of the probably the most well-known verses out of the prophecy of Micah, and it certainly is a magnificent verse, but it's also a verse that I think gives us great comfort and great hope, especially when it is that we find ourselves at that crossroads, either individually as a congregation, whatever it might be, that when we say, what do I do next? What are the next steps that we should take as a congregation and so on? It is that God gives us this ready-made and tailored answer. He has told you, O man, what is good? What does the Lord require of you? What does he want you to do next? He wants you to do justice, to love kindness, and he wants you to walk humbly with your God. And so it is that Micah deals with an age-old problem in this chapter. And the age-old problem is that there are those amongst God's people who think that they know better than God. Very succinctly it is that Micah shows what it is that God requires of us and what we should do, and particularly in terms of our worship of God. Now, we've got to look at the context of the verse for a minute before we examine it in more detail. And it is that most of the commentators are of the view that Micah chapter 6 and verses 1 to 8, that it is what they would term as a covenant lawsuit. That it is that God brings his people to trial because it is that they are covenant breakers. They have broken covenant with God. And it is that God brings forth his witnesses even as he brings them to trial. And the charges basically that God brings before them are charges of ingratitude and charges of neglect. It is that they sought to approach God and to gain forgiveness through their own methods. If it is that you look at verse 3, he demands to know what he has done to deserve such a response. Look at verse 3. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. God gives them ample opportunity to make their case before him and to prove their right. He enumerated his gracious acts to them, and yet they've forsaken him again, verses 4 and 5. I brought you up from Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. I gave you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Remember what I did to your enemies and so on. And it is that you yourself as my people knew and experienced my saving acts toward you. Yet instead of pleading their case before God, it is that they blindly inquire in verses 6 and 7, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? And basically what they're saying to God is, well, what shall we do next? It is that you've made these and brought these charges against us, and it is that we're saying to you, well, it is that we thought that this was what you wanted from us. So what is it that we do next? The Israelites had tried everything that God requires. Soothsaying, witchcraft, superstition, idolatry, Baal worship, and even human sacrifice. The application, I think, is so simple but so profound, that the Israelites attempted to gain God's favor by substituting man's ways. Is that not very much like the religious scene in North America today? But the prophet tells us that none of these man-made derivative things of men is a substitute for what God demands. And you see, this is what the others of the prophets said. Listen to Amos in chapter 5. I despise your feast days, and I took no delight in your festivals. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your harps. But let justice roll down as waters, and righteousness as an unfailing stream. You go to the prophet Hosea, and it is that you find the same thing in chapter 6 and verse 6. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. In other words, God says to us as he says to them, that elaborate or meaningless ritual is no substitute for moral and right giving. He's saying to them how great it would be if it is that you could get as excited about living right and doing God's work rather than depending and promoting your man-made traditions and rituals. And really what God was saying was this: quit majoring on minors and start majoring on that which counts. So the question is, are we any different from the Israelites? Nearly 3,000 years later, you say, well, we haven't made animal sacrifices. But think about the gods that perhaps we worship, the gods of tradition, the gods of culture. Let me ask you this, and I've asked myself it this past week. What impacts the way that we do worship and the way that we do church? What is it that impacts our gatherings here on the Lord's Day? And the second question, as you try to answer that, is it culture or is it the word of God that has more impact upon us in terms of the way we worship and the way we do church? You see, it's the case today in many cases that more and more churches reflect the culture in which they exist rather than the kingdom of God. I was reading about a gentleman in a congregation, and the church was meeting, and it was a congregational meeting, and it is that they were to vote on whether they would install a new chandelier in the church building. Now, it seems that one man in particular, he stood up and spoke very strongly because he opposed the purchase of this chandelier. And this is what he said. He said, "I'm opposed to buying a chandelier. In the first place, it's too expensive. In the second place, nobody could play it if we had it. And in the third place, I'm convinced we need light fixtures more." In other words, he didn't know what he was talking about. He thought he knew so many things, yet it is that he deceived himself. So how do we know that we're not deceiving ourselves? How do we know that what God wants us to do in the coming weeks, months, and years, that we're doing it? You see, I think this is important for us. We've changed denomination. And every Sunday, and I know I've said it before, every Lord's Day we come here, we see behind us the work going on ever quicker. And very soon it is that we'll see the edifice of the new church building beginning to rise up before us. And it's good that we ask ourselves now, before we move into that place, God willing, what is it that God will want of us in the coming weeks, months, and years, decades, century, that it is that that building is in existence? And I think that Micah gives us the answer here in verse 8. Firstly, Micah wants us to consider what God has done. In the midst of all our concerns about the future, there's this great answer that promotes peace in our soul. What has God done? The prophet tells us, "He has told you, O man, what is good." Now, the word that's translated as good there at the end of the first line of verse 8, there are five general meanings contained within the word. The good can be considered in terms of practical, economic, or material good. It can secondly be considered in terms of abstract goodness, such as desirability, pleasantness, and beauty. Thirdly, it can be considered in terms of quality or expense. Fourthly, in terms of a moral goodness. And fifthly, in terms of technical, philosophical good. And that's saying to us that there's a five-fold wholeness and completeness to the good that God himself which God himself designates as good, and what it is that we should do as we would respond to his command. You see, it reminds us that nothing that we can bring before God will ever justify us. That the heart of man is constantly striving to bring something of a robe of righteousness and making something to be a robe of righteousness before God. And there's nothing that an individual would not do at times, that he would not suffer if he could, in and of his own strength, only cover himself before God. There can be tears, there can be prayers, there can be duties, there can be reformations, there can be devotions. And the heart of man will do anything that it thinks would make itself righteous before God. But we forget that the heart remains an awful depth of corruption. That it is that there is nothing good that comes from the heart, from within. And even if it is that we could provide a so-called righteousness, it can't cover our past. are only covers and answers for the time in which the specific sin was committed. Old sins, the sins of youth, still remain uncovered. But Micah's saying, or God saying through Micah, I've shown you what is good. Who's good? What's good? Christ. Because Jesus is good. And Jesus is the good way to the Father. Why? Because Jesus is so suitable. Jesus and Jesus alone answers the just case of the sinner. For every sin of the sinner, Jesus has a wound. For every nakedness that the sinner has, Jesus is a covering. For every emptiness that we experience as sinners, Jesus is able to fill and supply. He's told us what is good. Are we knowing of Christ in that way today? As the one who covers us? As the one who supplies everything that we need for this life and the life which is to come? You see, we cannot ever get to the stage where we say, well, I don't know what to do next, and then have no answer to it. It is that God would say to us, look to Christ. Because it is that in Christ you know freedom. Jesus himself said, the truth shall set you free. And it's only the truth of Jesus that can set us free. And here is good news for the vilest of men or women. But it is that you can be covered completely and as freely as those that have never sinned as you have done. And God is saying to his children, this is what you do. This is what is good. Because it is that my Son is God glorifying. All other ways of salvation are man glorifying. But this way is God glorifying. Therefore, it is good. That way which is good and just gives glory to the Lamb. And it's all of faith that it might be in accordance with the grace of God. So the question is, have you chosen the good way of being justified today? Have you chosen the good way today of knowing that you can stand before a righteous and a holy God? You see, God has been showing the good way since the beginning of time. He showed it in Abel's lamb. He showed it in all the sacrifices. He showed it and revealed it by all the prophets. And he shows it to us today by the Holy Spirit, moving in our hearts, sanctifying us, and applying the word of God to our lives. But the question is this good way being revealed to you? Is there anybody here today, and in terms of your spiritual destiny, you're saying, what should I do? Think of the Philippian jailer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. In some ways, it's as simple as that. Believe on him, and you will be saved. And you will count all things as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of salvation in Jesus Christ. So the first thing that we're told here is what God has done. He's told us what is good. That's what he's done. Second thing that I think we see here in this verse is what God demands. And when it is that he shows the good way, then the question is asked, and what does the Lord require of you? Now that question, I think, has within it an understanding that God expects us to live up to what it is that we already know. What does the Lord require of you? He requires you to do justice and to love a kindness. Now why justice? Because he himself is a just God. We were thinking of that at the prayer meeting on Wednesday night when Johnny was speaking to us concerning the doctrine of God. And think of how the scripture speaks of the justice of God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. You've got to be like him. Listen to 1 John. This is the message he has given to us. To announce to you, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness. We are not living in the truth. But if we are living in the light of God's presence, just as Christ is, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from every sin. So are you living the way? Am I living the way that you know you should live? That God expects of those who profess Christ as their Lord? Or is it the case that sin has crept back into your life? Are you committed to those things that God has taught you? Or have you left off doing them because it is that you know that you're backslidden? It is that the joy of the Lord that you once knew of, the delight to be in God's house, to be in the place of prayer and reading his word, that it's something that seems so far in the past that you almost begin to wonder, was it really real at that point in my life? God says, but do justice. That's how you know if your faith is real. To do justice requires an ongoing commitment to doing the right thing, no matter the consequence. How we need to hear that today, don't we? To do the right thing, no matter the consequence. Neither in my lifetime or in the lifetime of the children that are to be born, God willing, in the next months, I think more and more that will be the case. You see, it's saying to us that commitment to doing the right thing always disallows situational ethics. We live in such a day, and when it's the situation that determines what is supposedly good, what is supposedly just. But it is that as God's people, when it is that you're committed to doing the right thing, you will do the right thing no matter what someone thinks, no matter what someone else wants, no matter what someone else does. And you'll do the right thing even if it means retribution or persecution. God expects you to live up to what you already know. But notice that God also expects you to treat others rightly, but to do justice and to love kindness. Now, the word that's translated there as kindness, it's that word that runs through the Old Testament that's so difficult to translate. It's the word chesed. And it's about not just love, but it's about a covenant love. It's about a filial love. It's about loving kindness and mercy. And it is that God, through the prophet, is saying, I'm telling you that you have to love kindness, that you have to love mercy. That it's to be something that you live out. It's to be something that's seen. Why? Because the brightest characteristic of Jesus Christ and his character. If it is that you're in Christ today, if it is that you're drinking deep of his spirit, then God requires you to be merciful. It's got to be. The world is selfish. The world is unmerciful. So what is mercy? What is it that kindness is here? Well, some people have trouble separating mercy from grace. Now, mercy and grace are often found together, say, in Paul's A letters in his greetings. Grace carries the idea of unmerited and undeserved favor, that grace is God's provision to the person who doesn't deserve it. Grace is God's provision for those who cannot earn it. And grace is giving something positive when there's no reason to expect it at all. But when you come to mercy, and what's been spoken of here, it carries a different idea. It does result in the positive blessing of God, but at the same time, it's a negative view of God's actions toward us. You see, mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve, but mercy is God withholding from us what we have earned. And you see the difference? As far as God is concerned, and as far as we should understand it, we deserve nothing except God's wrath. We deserve nothing but to be cast into a lost eternity. But God has mercy upon us. And you see, mercy is the necessary balance to righteousness. Think on it. If God is righteous, but only righteous, God would be hard. God would be demanding. God would be impossible for men and women to approach. Think about individuals that perhaps have come into your life over the years, and it is that they're nothing but righteous. What characterizes them so often? Well, my experience is that people who exhibit righteousness but no mercy, they're hard, they're cold, they're distant, they're judgmental, and as far as they're concerned, there is no room for anything except perfection. And to be like them. But mercy, by its very nature, softens righteousness with compassion and understanding. Righteousness is based on truth. And mercy never contradicts the truth, but it relieves the demands of justice. Mercy is, you shall not. Righteousness, rather, is, you shall not. But it's tempered by the voice of Calvary saying, Father, forgive them. That's mercy. I wonder if any of you have heard of a gentleman named Robert Robinson. Robert Robinson. And Robinson lived in the 18th century. And he was converted through George Whitfield's preaching. And Robertson thereafter went on to become a Methodist minister. And he also wrote a number of hymns. And he wrote the famous hymn with the line, Come, thou fount of every blessing. And one of the lines is this, Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. But in his latter years, Robinson wandered from the faith, and he sought to pursue the pleasures of the world rather than the things of God. One day he's found riding in this stagecoach, and there's a lady across the other side of the stagecoach sitting across from him, and he's fascinated by how deeply she seems to be reading this book. And she comes across a lyric that she considered, it seems, especially beautiful, and she turned to Robinson and said, I'm reading something wonderful. What do you think about it? I'm going to read it to you. And then she said this, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And she had no idea that she was sitting next to the very man who had penned those words years earlier. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And upon remembering that he had written those words in front of this lady, Robinson broke down in tears. And this is what he said. Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who composed that hymn many years ago. I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then. It seems that in God's providence, in his gracious and merciful providence, Robinson was brought back into the outstretched arms of the God that he had written about so many years earlier. Anybody like that here today? You can think back to a time when you enjoyed walking with God. You can think back to a time when you enjoyed speaking about the things of God and of salvation. But now, these things hardly really come over your lips. These things are at the very back, as it were, of your mind. And like Robinson, you prove the truth of what he said, prone to wander, Lord. We're all prone to wander at times. We really are. But the story of Robinson's restoration, at the end, as it were, of his winding road of sin, it's not the first and it'll not be the last. Why? Because Jesus wants us to practice mercy. Mercy may affect all or some of the following. What about the level of compassion and pity that you feel for others? Do you have compassion? Are you merciful? What about your ability to respond to the needs or the cries of help for others? What about the harshness with which you judge the actions and the motives of others? What about your ability to seek revenge on others who have hurt you? Or what about your ability to stand for truth, to promote righteousness, without destroying people in the process? And sadly, in the church down through the ages, people have been destroyed. Because righteousness was promoted without mercy. Oh, I pray that this would never be the way with us as a congregation. That righteousness would be promoted without mercy. You see, mercy truly demands a level of faith that not every one of us is able to achieve. God expects you to extend the same forgiveness toward others that you want for yourself. Listen to Jesus. Judge not that you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Listen to Matthew 6. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. I mean, it's simple, but it's so difficult to put into effect, isn't it? Matthew 5. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. See, Jesus is saying to us that he expects us as his people to give the same measure of care for the welfare of others that we would want for ourselves. Now, we live at a time when society is constantly hammering us and trying to teach us to look out for number one, to look out for self. But if it is that we spend all our efforts, all our time looking out only for ourselves, what happens to those who are number two? What happens to those who are number three or four? And you can keep on going ad infinitum. And you see how senseless it is. God expects us, thirdly, to live each day in a committed relationship toward him. What does God require you to do? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, what's that saying? Well, what does it mean to walk? When we walk, it implies movement. When we walk with God, it implies progress through submission to his leadership, to walk humbly. Psalm 32 and verse 8, the Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch over you. Wow. Did we at times forget that verse, that promise? The Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway of your life. I will advise you and watch over you. I'm sure you've maybe often thought, as I have, that with Donald Trump, that his advisors are pulling their hair out. Because it is that he doesn't seem, or maybe he's changing now, but I'm sure they've given advice and they've said to him, don't say this, don't say that. Don't have that attitude and don't do the other. And then he's gone out and all the advice that they've given to him, he's just tossed it aside. And he ends up in trouble. Sometimes we can be like Trump. And it is that the advice that God gives to us, we've got such good advice, and we just toss it aside and go our own way. And that's saying we're not walking humbly with God. You see, it's forcing us to ask, is God truly ours and we're truly God's? Or is God some sort of abstract influence upon your life? It's forcing us to ask, is your relationship with God personal? Is it emotional? Is it intimately passionate? Or is your relationship with God mechanical and businesslike? You often heard it concerning say somebody can play some great piece of music, either on the piano or the violin, and it can be said of them that it's technically brilliant, but they're missing something, that X factor. And then somebody can come along, perhaps their ability technically wise isn't as good as the other person, but they play it with something that the listener says, that just brings out what the composer was wanting us to feel and listen to. Let me close with this. I think today we live at a time where we're under the curse of superficiality. North American culture is characterized by superficiality, and North American evangelism often mirrors culture in that regard. You see, if it is that you agree with me that the church is the body of Christ, and the church should therefore play a significant role in the renewal of a faith, and through people of faith, that it would be something that would impinge on the culture. Therefore, we need to examine some important considerations for how it is that we mentor the next generation of disciples and those who are called to servant leadership. See, it's something important, I think, for us at our stage as a congregation. Your session, the three of us, how can I put it? We're getting older. I mean, that's just the way of it. We're getting older. One day, we'll not be here. But who'll be here to take our place? I'm saying, and the session has been thinking about this, we need to start, by God's grace and with his help, making sure that there are individuals in place who, when the present session is not here, that it's not a case of hands being thrown up and the congregation saying, what should we do? But that we carefully and prayerfully mentor those who would, as it were, take over the reins in the coming days. But it's also saying to us that not only does there need to be an understanding of the Bible, but there needs to be an understanding of the culture. We're back to 1 Chronicles 12 and 32, the men of Issachar. And you read about the men of Issachar, and this is what's said, that they were men who had understanding of the times and knew what Israel should do. We need to pray that God would raise up men of Issachar in our midst. That in this crazy, mixed-up century that we're living in, where it is that there are kids going about saying, well, I don't know, am I a boy or a girl? I don't know what it is that I should do. When it is that they're saying to us now, there are 11 genders, that we would say, we know what to do. We need to have understanding of the times. And too often I think it is that we've been like the ostrich and we've stuck our head in the sand and we fail to see this sort of cross-cultural contamination that's taking place. I mean, somebody said to me the other day, do you use Twitter? And I said to them, no. I said, firstly, I said, I think I'm quite computer literate. But I'm seeing that even with those who are 20, 25 years younger than me, that their perception of and use of technology and so on is way beyond even what my generation understood and made use of technology. We need those who have understanding of the times, the mindset of the people of our day, the mindset of their own generation. Why? So that they would know what to do, that they would have mercy and compassion upon the people of their generation, and that they would live out righteousness as they do that. What should I do? Go to Micah 6 and verse 8, and God tells you there. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we confess that when we ask ourselves the question, what is it that I should do next, that Too often it is that we trust in the arm of flesh. We trust in our own talents, our own abilities. We trust in the things of this world, rather than trusting in you and taking you at your word. So we pray that you would have mercy upon us, and that likewise, that as we have known of your mercy, that we would be merciful to the people of our day and generation. Lord, we live at a time when your judgment very clearly is upon us as a people. And it is that we live at a time like the days of the judges, when men are doing what they consider right in their own eyes. And we pray that in wrath you might remember mercy. And we pray that you might help us, even as a congregation, to be an instrument of mercy, as well as of righteousness, to be an instrument of kindness, and to be those who would walk humbly and dependently upon their God. Hear us now, go with us through what remains of this your day, and forgive sin in Jesus' name. Amen.